Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Seeing all these young people reminded me of a couple weeks ago when there was a large group of young people showed up at our place. Of course, we were expecting them, but I guess it almost kind of surprised me how many young people there are. And just a few short years ago, there was hardly any here. And I recognize they haven't all just grown up here, but some families have just recently been attending the church and bringing young people. But it's exciting to me to see the potential of what God can do in the hearts of those who surrendered their lives to Him. And if each of you will set your course when you're young and in your youth, there's so much potential for God's glory. Well, I've been blessed to be here and I've appreciated the service, the things that have been shared. It's a blessing to see how God just blends things together. I feel like a number of things that were on my heart this morning have already been touched on. And so that's a blessing to see when God organizes the service that way. Why don't we stand together for prayer again? Father, we just ask that you would just move in our midst here and continue to speak to our hearts, Lord. Be with me as I open your word. I pray that you would just direct my thoughts and guide my words, Lord, that we can understand, Lord, what you want to say to us. Help us, Father, to understand your great love for us and to learn to love you as you have loved us. Father, we just commit this time into your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've heard about the love of God for us today already. You know, love is one of the greatest needs and the deepest longings of the human heart. The desire to be loved, and the desire to love as well. I well remember as a young man having that desire growing in my heart, a desire for companionship, for the opportunity to love someone else and to be loved in return in a close, intimate way. I thought as a young man that, you know, as a teenager, you know, I probably would get married in my early 20s, but God had other plans. It didn't work out that way. And I made a few attempts that just didn't work out. And so it wasn't until in my late 20s that God brought the one that He had in mind into my life, and we began a relationship, and it was a beautiful time. But during that time, I think I just really, I remember that longing growing in my heart for love. So there are many dimensions of love, various aspects of love, and I desired all of that, you know, in a special exclusive relationship with one woman. Well, we're not going to be talking about marriage today, although that does perhaps is a picture of the love I'm going to talk about. Today I want to focus on the greatest aspect of love, the deepest aspect, which is essential for any satisfying love relationship. And this love was manifested in the most clear way by our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to refer to two passages of Scripture. First in John 15, verses 13 and 14, where it says, where Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he went on to say, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. In 1 John 4:9, we have these words, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Actually, I think I quoted from, I think I might have quoted the wrong verse there. Let me just review. Check that there. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the one I wanted. So, the title for my message this morning is taken from these two verses. The greatest manifestation of love. The greatest love is a sacrificial love. It is a love that gives. It's a love that lays down the life. And that is the love that we want to think about, that was displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. As you think back to the beginning of time, like someone else already did here this morning, to when God created this world, and not only created the world, but he created a human being. Have you ever wondered why God went to all that effort to create this vast universe and then created a man? Why did God go to all that effort? Have you ever thought about why we are here? Man was created in God's image. Now, that goes deeper than just physical appearance. I'm not sure how much we physically look like God. Well, God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. Someday we'll get to see him when we have a new body. We have the ability to see him. But being created in God's image is so much deeper than just our physical appearance. It has to do with the fact that each of us has a spirit that will exist eternally. All the other creatures here in this world do not have that. Though they may have flesh and blood similar to ours, but they don't have that spirit that's going to live eternally. Not only that, we have an eternal soul made up of our mind and our will and emotions, and that also is going to live eternally. And that is an aspect in which we are created in the image of God, like no other creatures. And because of the spirit and the soul that we have the ability to communicate and fellowship with our Creator. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he had regular fellowship with them. After they had sinned and partaken of the fruit which they had been forbidden to eat of, it says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you get the idea that this was a regular occurrence, that God came and walk with them, and fellowship with them. Every one of us was created, or as a result of having that sin nature that was passed down to us, we have this void in our hearts. And that void was designed by God to be filled with a relationship with him. Adam had that relationship. He walked with God. But when he sinned, he lost it. And so there's this separation that came between Adam and his Creator. And because of Adam's sin, all of us are born as sinners. And there's a separation between us and God. Now, to sin is to miss the mark. It's when we violate God's law. And all of us are sinners by nature. We have that inward bent towards sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." For sin is the transgression of the law. It's a breaking of the law of God. That's what Adam and Eve did when they partook of that fruit. The only law they had, they broke. And by nature, we break the law of God. And as a result, we're separated from God. That relationship has been broken. You know, every relationship has boundaries if it's going to be a successful relationship. And when those boundaries are violated, it affects the relationship. If in a marriage, one partner sins against the other, does something that's hurtful, it affects the relationship. If one of your children deliberately disobeys you, it affects your relationship. Yes, you still love him or her, but it brings a tension between the two of you until there's something that's done to resolve it. It brings separation. So what happens when we deliberately break God's law? It's the same thing that happens to Adam and Eve. That happened to Adam and Eve. We're separated from God. And so, even though that we have that separation between us and God, God loves us. Because we are still in His image. And He cares about us. And that's why He sent Jesus. We're all familiar with the most popular verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved that He gave. And this is the greatest manifestation of love. A love that gives. And that was Jesus. He was given. And He gave of Himself. Love gives. What is the opposite of love? Probably the first thing that comes to mind is hatred. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, when you think about the fact that love, the greatest love, is a love that gives, the opposite of love is not necessarily hatred, but rather selfishness. It's a love that keeps. It's a love that takes. Or it's not a love. When we take and we keep instead of giving, it's the opposite of love. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You cannot truly love without giving of yourself. If we're again to that verse I opened up with, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." That's what love is all about. So we want to think about the love of God in sending Jesus to this earth. God so loved that He gave. He had a plan of redemption. God sent His Son Jesus to manifest or make known to us what eternal life looks like. In 1 John, He opens the epistle by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have handled, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, revealed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Jesus was sent to manifest or make known what eternal life looks like. And what true love looks like. He sent God the Father sent His Son Jesus into the world as a man. He took on human form. He became a man. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He became one of us. He entered this world like any other human being, through natural birth. Of course, it was a supernatural birth. He experienced the joys and the trials of childhood and youth. He experienced the temptations that we face. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understood what it feels like to be tempted. He did not have the sin nature that all of us have to deal with, and yet He felt that pull of temptation, that pull of sin. Love enters into the life of the person that it loves. Seeks to understand. Seeks to fully grasp what that person is going through. Jesus showed us by example how to live. Even as a young boy, at 12 years old, he was in the temple, and he was understanding what his calling was in life. His understanding as a child was maturing into the realization of who he was. And he's there and just thoroughly enjoying himself there in that temple and dialoguing with the teachers of the law and discussing the scriptures. And yet, when his parents came and asked him to return with them to home, he did. It says he was subject unto them. He yielded to them. He showed us, by example, how to live. Even though he was the Son of God, God Himself. When he came to the age and the time of his ministry here on this earth, he showed by his example how God feels, how God wants us to live. He ministered to the sick. He taught the poor. When John the Baptist questioned Jesus' ministry and if he was the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus pointed to the works that he did. He said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." We may not have the supernatural powers that Jesus did, but we can serve like he did. Appreciated the testimony in that story of Martin that Brother Ephraim shared with the children this morning. It's just such a beautiful picture of how God wants us to live. And it's an example, and Jesus was an example of that. He walked this earth and he lived like that, ministering to people, caring about the poor, the downtrodden, reaching out and blessing and teaching the people about God and His ways, and ministering to their needs. He lived a life of holiness. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." He left us that example to strive for, to live a life of holiness. He taught us how God expects us to live, how God expects His children to live in practical matters. We're all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and there's many practical things that Jesus taught there, and not only there, but throughout His ministry. He taught about the destruction of anger and the need for reconciliation with other people, dealing with that anger. He taught us to take practical steps to deal with heart issues, cutting off those things that offend us or cause us to stumble into sin. He taught against divorce and remarriage. He taught against swearing of oaths and taught that we need to be trustworthy, that our word can be depended upon to carry out our commitments. He taught us to not retaliate when we've been wronged, but rather to love our enemies, to forgive those who wrong us. He taught us all these things. He taught us to give to the poor, not to get attention, but secretly, quietly. He taught us how to pray, how to relate to our Heavenly Father. And we could go on. There's many things that Jesus taught us to live in practical life. But much more importantly, He taught us that eternal life comes through believing in Jesus. When He went to the tomb of Lazarus, His friend, He met His sister Martha. He told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Eternal life is found by believing in Jesus. He taught us that He is the good shepherd. I'd like to read a few verses over in John chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. Beginning in verse 7, John 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Why is Jesus the good shepherd? He gives his life for the sheep. The greatest manifestation of love. He gave his life. Not only in dying on the cross, but throughout his life, giving. That is love. The greatest manifestation of love. This passage here, he says that he is the door. Now, to understand that, it may be helpful to understand how shepherds operated in that time. Oftentimes, shepherds would just be out with their sheep, wandering in the countryside to find pasture. And the shepherds would just live with their sheep. They would be with them day and night. They would build these little shelters for the sheep, perhaps walls of stone, and just have an open entrance there. And when time would come, they would lead the sheep into this sheepfold, this enclosure with rocks or perhaps thorns to protect them, branches around. And then the shepherd would lie down in the opening after the sheep were all safely inside. And if any predator would come along, they would have to go through that door, and the shepherd was there. He was there, and he says, "By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Salvation was only through that door. The sheep were safe inside. And the enemies are without. Through Him we are saved. We are rescued, delivered, protected. And like sheep, we find spiritual nourishment through our shepherd. The good shepherd leads his sheep out to green pastures where they are fed and they are nourished. He gives his life for the sheep. He says in verse 11, he's willing to lay down his life. Any predator that comes to that sheepfold has to get past that shepherd. That shepherd's going to defend those sheep with his life. The good shepherd will. We know that there is nothing that can take us from the love of Christ, we're told, because He's our good shepherd. He gives His life for the sheep. His purpose for coming was to give His sheep, each of us, you and me, abundant life. The life that He offers is not a drab life. It's not a boring life. It's an abundant life. It's full. It's overflowing. He did that throughout His life. He gave His life by sacrificial ministry. He came to give life to those around Him. And then He offered Himself on the cross for our salvation. So let's think a bit about the price of redemption. Yes, Jesus came and lived His life to show us how to live, but then He laid down His life sacrificially on the cross that we could be pardoned, that we could be reconciled to God. Because the sin that each of us is born with brought separation between God and man. That sin had to be dealt with. How is that sin dealt with? Well, the scriptures tell us that sin brings death. God warned Adam and Eve when He put that tree there in the garden and said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die." Now, they didn't die physically that very day, but something died spiritually. And it brought death, physical death, into the world. And the dying process began. And the consequence we see there, the consequence of sin is death. It's always death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Without shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. We can't be brought back into reconciliation with God unless there is death, bloodshed. And so throughout the Old Covenant, even back before the Mosaic Law, reconciliation with God came through death. We see that even there when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He took an animal or animals and killed them. Their blood was shed so that He could use their skins to make them adequate clothing. And we see there in that picture the reality that sin results in death. And those animals died because of Adam and Eve's sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And remission means forgiveness or pardon of sins. Well, Adam and Eve went on to bring children into the world, and we know the story of Cain and Abel and how Abel was righteous, but Cain was not. But they both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Genesis 4:3-5. "In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Because he was a farmer. He grew plants. And so he brought that to the Lord. "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Why was that? Because there's no blood involved. Both of them were also sinners. They had sinned. And Abel, by faith, brought a lamb to sacrifice. And blood was shed. But Cain didn't shed any blood. Hebrews 11:4 tells us, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The sacrifice that Abel offered was more excellent because it involved death. Blood was shed. Blood had to be shed for our sins. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there was various sacrifices that were made. God instituted the sacrificial system, and lambs were offered. There was oxen that were offered at different times. But there was also meat offerings, which was generally not an animal, but a grain offering. They would burn grain on the altar. Sometimes they would burn them, sometimes they wouldn't. But there was also drink offerings. But whenever there was a sin offering made, blood was shed. The other types of offerings are more like thank offerings. But when we're dealing with sin, blood had to be shed. Now, all these offerings, they pointed ahead to the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah looked ahead and he saw that the Messiah, the Redeemer, would give his life. His soul would be an offering for sin. When Jesus appeared on the scene and began his ministry, and he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And those who were listening to him understood what he was saying. It pointed to the sacrificial lambs that they were used to sacrificing for their sins every year. And he's saying, here's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. They probably didn't understand exactly what all that meant. But it is so true. Jesus, in giving his life, takes away the sin of the world. Jesus became a ransom for us. He gave his life. He laid down his life. The greatest manifestation of love for our sake. When James and John asked to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom, it created a stir among the disciples, and they weren't too happy with their comrades there, wanting that position. But Jesus used it to teach the principle of the greatest person being the servant. And he used himself as an example. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, ransom is the price for redeeming. I think most of us would know about the incident that happened in Haiti a year and a half ago, or not quite, I suppose, but a while ago when the missionaries that were there were taken as hostages, and their captors demanded a ransom. They demanded $1 million a person. It's a large price. It's a price that is to be paid for their release. Well, Jesus' life was the price of our redemption. And redemption has the idea of a ransom being paid. His life was that price. He gave his life as a ransom. He died so that we could live. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And there again is that word redemption, which has the idea of the redemption price. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon Himself. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He redeemed our transgressions, paid the price that we could be reconciled and brought back together with God by His death, His blood that was shed. This passage also shows us that the blood of Christ purges our conscience. God gave each one of us a conscience, that we feel guilty when we've done wrong. And naturally, we try to overcome that guilt by trying to do good. But it doesn't purge the conscience. It just becomes dead works. We need the blood of Christ, it says here, to purge our conscience from dead works. 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." And then in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We bring our sins out into the open and confess. Only then do we find forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just based on our confession, but it's based on the blood of Christ and our faith in that blood that washes those sins away. So this afternoon, as we commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus and His blood that was shed for us, let's consider the tremendous love that took Jesus to that cross. It was the greatest manifestation of love, a sacrificing love, even unto death. There's no greater love than that. I don't think there was any warm, fuzzy feelings when Jesus went to the cross. That's not the kind of love that was there. Not that there's anything wrong with those kind of feelings, but love is so much more than a feeling. He didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings, but there was a joy that was set before Him that enabled Him to endure the cross. And that joy was reconciliation between God and man, between God and you and I. He saw the joy of relationship restored. That love sacrificed so that there could be relationship, and a loving, deep relationship. So what should our response be to that kind of love? How do we respond when someone loves us? We love in return, right? We're certainly called to that. One of the reasons we partake of the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Christ's broken body and shed blood is to be reminded of God's great love for us. Our love for God needs to flow out of His love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Because He gave Himself for us. Because Jesus laid down His life for us. That's why we love Him. I think we all know what the greatest commandment is. To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. When we see how much God loves us, how can we not love Him in return? You know, when we love someone, we want to spend time with them. We enjoy being around them. When there's a sweet, loving relationship in a marriage, the husband and wife love to spend time together. So it is, when we love God, we desire to spend time with Him. We love to pray and share our hearts with Him, to just pour out the things that are in our hearts and commune with Him. In the year 1818, there was a lady by the name of Phoebe Brown who lived in New Haven, Connecticut. And it was her habit in the evening to take a walk for meditation and prayer. She had four little children, and she lived in a small, unfinished house with a sick sister living with them in the only finished room. And there was just nowhere to go where she could get away to have a quiet place to be with the Lord without likely being interrupted. So when she could do it without neglecting her duty, she would slip away from the house and take a stroll down the road to have communion with God. And oftentimes she would wander up into her neighbor's beautiful garden to be alone with God. One day, her neighbor rather rudely questioned her about it. She didn't realize that her neighbor was noticing, because she usually went to when it was getting dark and nobody was around. But she felt bad about that, and that evening, at home, with a flood of tears, she wrote a poem titled, "An Apology for My Twilight Rambles, Addressed to a Lady." She wrote these words in part here. "I love to steal a while away from little ones and care, and spend the hours of setting day in gratitude and prayer. I love to feast on nature's scenes when falls the evening dew, and dwell upon her silent themes forever rich and new. I love in solitude to shed the penitential tear, and all God's promises to plead where none can see or hear. I love to think on mercies past and future ones implore, and all my cares and sorrows cast on Him whom I adore." Here was a lady who loved to be with God. Her poem was taken a few years later, rearranged a little bit, and made into the song that probably most of us are familiar with, "I Love to Steal a While Away." Do we love to spend time with God? Are our hearts drawn to the Lord like that? That should be the response when we understand and we ponder and meditate on how much God loves us. Our hearts respond in gratitude to Him. We love to read His Word, to understand more what He is like, so that we can learn how to please Him better. God's Word is what reveals to us who God is. You know, there are many people today who have their own ideas about God and have some mystical ideas based on things they've heard, and they believe that, you know, God is with them and they talk with Him, and yet their ideas about God are not based on the Word of God. And so if they're not based on God's Word, there's no foundation for reality. We can feel lots of things, but we need reality. And reality of who God is found in God's Word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 expressed that love for God's Word. Verse 97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And verse 167, "My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." Do we love God's Word? It's the revelation of who God is. We should be devouring it. And through it, God speaks to us. When we love someone, we seek to please them. When we love God, we will seek to please Him. by doing what He asks us to do, by doing what His Word says. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the response of love. Not only are we called to love God, but to love others. And again, that story about Martin is a good picture of this. The greatest commandment, as I mentioned earlier, is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second commandment, which Jesus said is like to it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this flows out of our love for God. And again, that love is a result of God's love for us. In the same sacrificial way that Jesus loved us, by giving Himself, we need to love others. 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We need to have love in our hearts for our brothers and our sisters. Love for God and hatred for our brother does not mix. We can't have both. 1 John 4:20 and 21 says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." We can't profess love for God and despise his children. Those two are not compatible. And that love needs to express itself practically. In James 2, we're asked, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body,' what doth it profit?" Love expresses itself practically. It sees a need and reaches out and seeks to meet it if it can. When the love of God is fully realized in our hearts, we also will want to share that love with those who are not our brothers and sisters, but have the potential to become our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a burden and desire for the lost. Recognizing God's great love for us should motivate us to sacrificially love the lost around us and ministering to them even when we don't feel like it. Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 5 was, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Love for Christ is what should constrain us to go and reach out to those who are lost and hurting and needy. So the greatest manifestation of love is the sacrificial love that was shown to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered more than we can imagine. And he suffered in order to redeem us. He suffered so that fellowship could be restored between God and man. He died that we might live. Oh, such wonderful love. How can we do any less than deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, laying down our lives for His sake and for the sakes of those He died to save? May God help us all to that end. May God bless each one.
Thank you, brother. So we heard about the love of God today, beautiful way. And it was being portrayed to us from beginning to end of this service. The question is, have you been able to receive that love Have you been able to experience that love in a personal way? And is that love now an operative thing in your own life towards people around you? Really blessed with Hebrews, where Nathan spent a little time there. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, and this is what we're remembering today, right? We're remembering what Jesus did, the love he had, and what it means to us in our lives. And the Hebrew writer says this, "For this is the covenant, speaking of God, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And that's what happens when you come to know God in a personal way. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Ye are the temple of the living God." So now God's living in you, right? That love has become personal to you. You're the temple of the living God. God has said, "I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be to me my people. And I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters." That's what the love of God is. Do you know him that way? Is the question. And if you do, today is a powerful and precious day. Communion, as believers partake together of communion and remember what Jesus did, I'm convinced that there's a power in that that goes beyond just the truth of it. There's something spiritual that happens in our hearts as we together remember and celebrate this oneness that we share in who Jesus is and what he means to us. So I hope that can be your experience today. And if you're here and you don't know that love, well, he's holding it out. And he's saying, "Here I am." And it's compelling. And it draws. And it calls. Just surrender. That's what it says.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.